Let's turn to Psalm 73 and read that, and then we'll pray and walk through this. It's kind of hard to cover a psalm like this in one Wednesday night, but we'll do our best. Let's look, we'll start, again, I'm reading from King James here tonight, but Psalm 73, a psalm of Asaph. Truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. For I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. Therefore his people return hither, and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. They say, how does God know, and is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. Verily, I've cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. For all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. If I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. Surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Thus my heart was grieved, and I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart fails, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. But it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we want to thank you today for your grace. We want to thank you for your mercy and condescending to us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you that through Christ, indeed, we can, indeed, we must draw near to you. We thank you, Father, that in Christ, you are no longer angry with us, but we thank you that we have not only hope in regard to this life, we do have hope in this life, not that everything will work out as we anticipate, but Lord, we do have your presence and we have your help and your strength and your guidance. And Lord, but more than that, we have truly a hope that is beyond this life. And we thank you, Father, for that great truth. And even though things here sometimes seem unfair or unjust, confusing, yet Lord, we thank you that you, as the sovereign judge of all, will bring all things to an expected end. And we know that you are the Lord of all. We pray earnestly now this evening as we study your word that you would guide us, that you would give us discernment, give us wisdom, enable us to understand the word, enable us to receive it meekly as children. And Lord, enable us to truly obey the commandments and trust the promises. May we walk in the truth, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, this psalm is really the testimony of Asaph. And just to begin, just point out that Asaph wrote 12 psalms. He wrote Psalm 50, and he wrote Psalm 73 to 83. And in this as you look at Asaph in the Old Testament, he especially appears in 1 and 2 Chronicles, And although we're not going to walk through all those passages, we just observe the point that Asaph lived in the time of David. David, he was a Levite, and he was a musician, and he led the music everywhere the ark went. We find him actually leading the music when David brought the ark of the covenant into Jerusalem. After David conquered or became king over the whole land, he conquered Jerusalem and he brought the ark to Jerusalem. It was Asaph who led the worship. And he was appointed to lead music after they brought the ark to Jerusalem. If you look, you're not going to go there, 1 Chronicles 16, 1 through 7. He's the leader of the music at that point. And then we find in chapter 25 that he was appointed by David to lead the music in the temple. Obviously, the temple was not built until after David had died. But if you read 2 Chronicles, you know that David did a lot to prepare for the building of the temple. And one of the things he did was organize the Levites and the priests, and he appointed musicians. And here, Asaph was the leader of that group of musicians. And we actually find him in 2 Chronicles 5 present when Solomon brings the Ark of the Covenant into the temple itself. All along there, Asaph is the leader. He's the Levite, the musician. That's who he is. He gives this testimony in Psalm 73, and it's a testimony about his own struggle. It's a struggle that not only Asaph had. In fact, it's a struggle that David had in Psalm 37. It's a struggle that Job had in Job 21. And it's the question of, why is it that all the great men of the earth are wicked? And why is it that the righteous so often have so much trouble? And as Asaph was looking at his own life and comparing it to these successful great men who seemed to have no troubles and no trials, he looked at this and said, this isn't right. You know, why have I been righteous? It's worthless because all I have is trouble. And then in the turning point of the psalm, if you look in verse verse 17 is the turning point. He says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. And when he went into the sanctuary of God, his whole perspective regarding this struggle changed. And so this is his testimony of dealing with his dilemma. So you might have Asaph's dilemma is verses 1 through 16, and the resolution to this dilemma is verses 17 through 28. And the question really of why is it that the wicked seem to prosper and the righteous often suffer? Well, let me first of all look at verses 1 through 16, Asaph's dilemma. In verses 1 through 3, we have kind of a summary of this dilemma. In verses 4 through 12, an explanation of his envy of the wicked, and in verses 12 through 16, an explanation of his own afflictions, or a description of his own afflictions. So look first of all, verses 1 through 3, it speaks of his dilemma. He says, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as are of a clean heart. But as for me, my feet were almost gone, my steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So he begins with this statement that truly God is good to Israel, even to those who are of a clean heart. In other words, to true Israelites, that is to those who are born again, those who truly do have faith, who believe in God. He says, truly God is good to Israel. In a sense, this is a statement that he makes looking back. Now that he's resolved this struggle, he knows that God is good, but he knows this even at the beginning, theologically, that God is good to those who trust him, to those who are born again, to those who walk in the truth. He knows that God is good. Now, if God is good in a sense, we could just say God is good. In fact, God is good to even his enemies. In fact, we are told to love our enemies and to do good to them that hate us, even as God does good to those who hate him, Jesus said. And so we're not, God is good to his enemies in a sense, but he's especially good to those who trust him. And in fact, when we get to the end of the psalm and Asaph speaks about God's goodness to him, we really see an explanation of what it means that God is good to his people. But while he knows that God is good to his people, yet he struggled with this. He struggled with envy. He says, as for me, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped. In other words, his faith had almost forsaken him. He almost fell into unbelief as he became, verse 3, envious. He became envious of the foolish when he saw the prosperity of the wicked. Now, again, I don't think he's saying, obviously, that all wicked people are prosperous, because that's not true. A lot of wicked people are not at all prosperous. Some are in poverty, and you can find them all across the social economic spectrum. But truly, it has always been true, and it's still true today. And it's true as you look back over history in any culture, in every culture, Christian or non-Christian, that by and large, the great men of the earth, if you will want to call them that, the movers and the shakers of this world, have been wicked. And they seem to just prosper. And again, Job struggled with this. Turn with me back to Job 21. He mentions this as well. He describes them, look at verse 7, chapter 21. Wherefore do the wicked live, become old, yea, are mighty in power? Their seed is established in their sight with them, and their offspring before their eyes. Their houses are safe from fear, neither is the rod of God upon them. Their bull genders and fails not, their cow calves and casts not her calf. They send forth their little ones like a flock, and their children dance. They take the timbrel and harp and rejoice at the sound of the organ. They spend their days in wealth, and in a moment go down to the grave. Therefore they say unto God, depart from us, for we desire not the knowledge of thy ways. What is the Almighty that we should serve him? And what profit should we have if we pray unto him? He's talking about the same group of people. And this is a difficult, especially when you think about what God promised through the Mosaic Covenant, that those who would obey would be blessed, and those who would disobey would be cursed. And so here's a situation where, you know, here are these wicked people who hate God, who curse God in his face, and yet it seems like everything goes well for them. It's as if they're experiencing the blessings of God, even though they themselves are wicked. That is a dilemma. He explains himself further in verses 4 through 12. He says, for there are no bands in their death, but their strength is firm. So they face death with strength. They're not fearful. They're not worried. They are not in trouble as other men. Neither are they plagued like other men. Therefore, pride compasses them about as a chain. Violence covers them as a garment. In other words, they're extremely arrogant because they don't have any troubles. They don't have any problems. They don't have the trials and troubles that other people have, so they are proud, and they are compassed with pride and violence. It says, their eyes stand out with fatness. They have more than heart could wish. They are corrupt and speak wickedly concerning oppression. They speak loftily. They set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue walks through the earth. So in their arrogance, they speak loftily. They speak proudly as if they're God himself. They set their mouth against the heavens. I love that phrase, their tongue walks through the earth. And truly, the great men of the earth are like that. Their tongue walks through the earth as if they're God. And they are in control, and they make this happen and that happen. This is what he's talking about they are full of arrogance. And he looked at them with a certain amount of envy. It says, therefore, in verse 10, therefore his people return hither and waters of a full cup are wrung out to them. There's some debate over that's a positive or negative connotation in this verse, but he says in verse 11, as they say, how does God know and is their knowledge in the Most High? So they begin to, they don't not only speak against God, they actually question whether he actually has knowledge at all. How does God know what we do? Again, Prophet Jeremiah and other prophets in the Old Testament often pointed this out, that there were, that the wicked always question, you know, how can God see me? How can God know what I think and know what I do? And God says, does not he that made the ear hear, and does not he that made the eye see? And wherever any man is, and whatever any man thinks in his heart or says or does, God is there. God knows it. God sees it. But these men, in their arrogance and in their pride, and because nothing ever goes wrong, everything they touch turns to gold, and they prosper, and therefore they begin to, you know, in their arrogance, as they oppress others, God doesn't see. God doesn't care. God doesn't know. But he does. But this is their arrogance and their pride. They're so arrogant that they actually question God. I do want to point out, it's interesting to me how men, in their pride and their arrogance, because they can't comprehend the greatness of God, they just deny that it can be. If you start thinking about what it means that God is omnipotent, or that he's omniscient, and that he knows all things in all places, at all times, all at once, that he understands everything perfectly, that he knows the thoughts of every single human being all the time. He knows exactly what our motives are. He searches, he weighs the spirits. He knows exactly what is in every heart. When you think about the greatness of God, when we talk about him dwelling in eternity, and that he is in all places, at all times, at once. There is no past, present, or future with God. He dwells in eternity. We say, well, that's impossible because we can't comprehend it, because we think that God is just a little bigger than us. He's just an advanced human. But he's not just an advanced human. He's unique. He's God, very God. But when these men, in their arrogance and in their iniquity, oppose themselves to God, they question God and his character. This is nothing new. This is what men, great men, have always done. And then in verse 12, he kind of summarizes, behold, these are the ungodly who prosper in the world. They increase in riches. These are the great men of the world. And as he looks upon these men and he sees their prosperity and that everything just seems to be easy for them. Everything that they touch is good and great, and they're successful. And he was envious. Well, then he compared this to his own situation in verses 13 through 16. He says, verily, I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocency. In other words, you know, I've noticed the reference to cleansed my heart, because he says in verse 1, truly God is good to Israel, even to such as have a clean heart. Here's a man who's been born again. He's bowed the knee. He's trusted in the Lord. He believes in God. He has tried to walk in the way of the Lord. He's tried to keep the commandments in faith, in truthfulness. He has sought to obey the Lord. He said it's all in vain. Why is it in vain? Well, he says in verse 14, for all the day long have I been plagued and chastened every morning. It says every day, all day long, all I have is struggle and strife. My success financially, my success, and maybe he has sickness, suffering, maybe he lost loved ones. We don't know that much about Asaph's life, but he obviously went through trials. And I don't think this means that his whole life was one long trial, but sometimes when you're in the midst of a long trial, it feels like it's forever. And you forget that, oh yeah, there were times when I didn't have trials, and oh yeah, there'll be times when I won't have trials. And there was this saying that I heard, I don't remember where I read this, but there was some king or something asked his wise man to come up with a saying that would be appropriate for all times in every situation. And he said, he came up with this saying, "This too shall pass." And and that's true. Whether you're talking about blessing, cursing, trials, this too shall pass. It will all pass. But in the midst of it, sometimes, especially long trials can be long. It can feel like it's just all the day long, day and night, every day I suffer. And sometimes life is like that. Well, that's how Asaph was looking at life. He said, I've tried to obey the Lord. I've tried to do what's right. And just life is so hard for me. You know, here's this man who's wicked, opposing himself openly to God, speaking arrogantly, shaking his fist at God, questioning God's character and greatness, and he's everything goes well for him. And here I am trying to humble myself before the Lord, and all I have is strife and trouble and difficulty, chastened every morning. Verse 15, if I say I will speak thus, behold, I should offend against the generation of thy children. I think what he's saying is if I talk like this, then I'm offending the people of Israel. He kind of is holding it in because this is what he's feeling, but he doesn't want to say anything because he knows this would be an offense to God's people. When I thought to know this, it was too painful for me, or could be difficult for me. This is a dilemma. This is a trouble that he has. And then verse 17, here's the turning point. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. Now, the sanctuary of God in the Old Testament, now, whether this was the temple or the tabernacle, it doesn't really make any difference. He was alive apparently for both, but whether it was the temple or the tabernacle, what is the sanctuary of God? It's his dwelling place. And if you were an Israelite, why did you go to the temple or the tabernacle? To sacrifice so you could worship. In other words, so you could draw near to God. It was a means of drawing near to God. And in fact, at the end, the very last verse, he says, "It's good for me that I to draw near to God." How did you draw near to God in those days? Well, it's true. It's always been an issue of the heart. There's, you know, that was true in the Old Testament as well. I mean, it wasn't good enough to just to go to the temple. You had to draw near to God in your heart. But it was a picture that was meant to obviously point to Christ. And you went to the sanctuary there to worship God, to draw near to God, to learn of God, to hear God's word. So when he went to the sanctuary, that is when he drew near to God, when he worshiped the Lord, when he heard the word of the Lord, all of that, I think, could be fit into that, when I went to the sanctuary. He says, then I understood their end. In other words, he gained when he went to the Lord, he drew near to God, he gained, for lack of a better terminology, he gained an eternal perspective on this dilemma. He gained a perspective, he gained God's perspective on both his own situation and on the situation of the wicked. And when he understood things as God understands them, his trouble was not only resolved, he ended up rejoicing. And this is beautiful, really. And listen, when we look at the world, the world is full of injustice, it's full of trouble. It's full of things that don't make sense to us, but this too shall pass. And in the end, there will be perfect justice for the wicked, and there'll be perfect justice for the righteous. And when we say perfect justice for the righteous, we mean those who are righteous how? By faith in Christ. It's not our righteousness, it's our righteousness. It's our righteousness, but it's our righteousness as a gift, or what the theologians call an alien righteousness. It's not my righteousness in the sense that I derived it. It's the righteousness that God in his grace gave to me. But listen, when God blesses us for all eternity, is he being righteous? He is being righteous because we're in Christ, because our sins have been paid for. We have been purchased. They've been washed away. So he is being right. But all that to say, all things will be made right. Let me just consider here briefly Asaph's resolution. It's hard to do this briefly because this is the best part of the psalm, but in verse 17 is the turning point, and then in verses 18 through 20, he now sees the wicked from God's perspective. This is actually a very, very sobering passage. But he says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. How are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. As a dream when one awakes, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. Listen, it doesn't matter how successful they may be. They may gain the whole world. But the moment they pass from this life, they will immediately descend into utter terror. That's what he says. Why would you envy them? Never envy the wicked. But rather, as the Proverbs say, fear God. Fear God. Don't be in the fear of the Lord all the day long, as it says in Proverbs. Don't envy the wicked, because their lot is not to be envied. Their life is like a dream. You know, dream, you know, if you have a dream, it seems, you know, I don't know about you, but I have those dreams that don't make any sense, and bring in all the different periods of my life and put them all together, and it doesn't make any sense. But they're very short, and you wake up and, oh, yeah, real life is here. That's how it's going to be at the end of this age. It's like we will then enter real life. And this life, whatever seems not right or seems a little off, it's going to be gone. It's like a vapor. It's like a dream. But indeed, these will be brought down to destruction. They won't stand against the righteous, holy God. They are not to be envied. And in a certain way, the good things that they experienced in this life, I often think of this, you know, you take the most God-hating, foaming-at-the-mouth atheist, some of them in this world really enjoy a good life. I mean, good health, long life, travel around the world, you know, people, you know, have good meals, eat at good restaurants, see places. That really is God's goodness, isn't it? I mean, that's God being kind. And it's supposed to, God's goodness is supposed to lead to what? Repentance. But because they reject God, they reject the very God that gives them these things, that gives them the ability to enjoy the life that they have in this world. They reject that God. And they're, I think these men in particular, will have the highest price to pay. They were given all these good things. It makes you think a little bit of the rich man and Lazarus, perhaps. It's a sobering thing. So then in verses 21 and 22, we see he's grieved over his own stupidity in envying the wicked. And I suppose all of us have been here to some degree or another. We see people say, wow, you know, they have it good, but they hate God. But, you know, he says, wow, I was really stupid. What was I thinking? He says in verse 21, thus my heart was grieved. I was pricked in my reins. So foolish was I and ignorant. I was as a beast before you. So he's convicted about his lack of understanding, his ignorance, his lack of faith. And he sees so clearly now. And I'll just say that this is true. As we gain an eternal perspective and see things as God sees them, as it's revealed here, it utterly changes the way you view this world and the way you view this life and the way you view, listen, what you fill your mind with is going to affect how you react to this life. And if you think in terms, if you fill your mind with the world and all its thinking, whether it's through, you know, however, through the media, whatever, you will begin thinking like the world and you'll start feeling like the world and it will control you. But listen, when you fill your mind with the truth and you submit yourself to the truth, to the Word of God, you will begin to change drastically how you respond and how you see what's going on in this world. So now he speaks of his own blessedness. So he's looked at the wicked and has seen their end. Now he looks at how blessed he is. And it's not just looking forward, although it is that. He's actually looking first backward and then at the present and then forward. And he's, wow, I am blessed. And this is why he's changed. His whole attitude has changed. He says in verse 23, "Nevertheless, I am continually with thee." That's present. He says, "I am continually with thee." In other words, he has God's presence always, something they don't have. He says, "Thou hast hold me by my right hand." I think this is looking back. And I love that picture, you know, like a dad holding their little, you know, their little son's hand walking across the street. I mean, listen, when can you be safer than when your dad's holding you by the hand? And as he looks back over this, even as he's foolish and he was ignorant as a beast, and even as in his whole struggle, he looks back and he says, "But you have been holding my right hand all along. You've been keeping me. Even when I was being stupid," and I guess we'll look back at our whole life and say we're being stupid the whole time. We're just hopefully getting less stupid as we go, right? But he looks back over this time and he says, "You've been holding my hand all along. You've kept me from them. You've kept me from being like that." And I can't help, although he doesn't say this here, you know, I can't help but think, you know, when he says, "I've been chastised every morning," that was God holding his hand. That was God keeping him from being like them. That was a blessing. It's amazing how this, you know, again, God's perspective totally changes everything. Do you ever think about the fact that the difficult things in your life, and I know many of you, most of you here, have gone through difficult things. I know I have. And when you're going through them, they're not fun. No, they're not joyous. No chastening is, you know, joyous in the present. But it accomplishes something that the wicked can never comprehend the blessing of. As the writer of Hebrews calls it, the peaceable fruit of righteousness. I love that phrase. And listen, this is what God produced. He's holding our hand. And he gives us these things. He gives us these hard things in order that we would learn to walk by his side. When I was a kid, we had a dog, a Labrador retriever. We named it Bimmer. Don't ask why, but we named it Bimmer. And this dog, I would take him for walks, and we had to put a choker collar on him because he would just pull. I mean, it was a Labrador retriever, and he just wanted to go. And it was so miserable taking him for a walk because he was and I would say, "You know, Bimmer, if you just walked by my side, it would be so much more pleasant for both of us. You know, you just stay here." But he would just pull the whole way. I mean, and that's how we are as Christians sometimes. We're constantly fighting against God, constantly. And God brings these things into our lives so that we will learn to stop fighting and just rest and just trust. Because he's good, right? But he says, verse 24, I love this. He says, "Thou shalt guide me." Now he looks in the future. So he looked at the present, said, "I'm continually with thee." In other words, I have your presence always. I look back. You held my hand the whole way. Verse 24, he looks forward. "You shall be my guide." Or, "You shall guide me with your counsel." I love this. "And afterward, you will receive me to glory." Wow. What a statement. After he talks about these wicked who are living their own life, doing their own thing, prosperous, and in a moment, they're in terror. But listen, me on the other hand, I'm going through my chastening. The Lord's holding me by the hand. He's going to guide me through this life. No matter where it leads, no matter how long I'm here, no matter what I go through, he's going to guide me with his counsel, and then he's going to receive me to glory because I'm his child. Isn't that a glorious thought? So then you'll notice in verse 25, He speaks of, and here in verses 25 and 26, we kind of have the essence. I need to wrap this up. He says, whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. Notice, God is his all in all. God, he trusts God. He delights in God. He says, there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. There's a sense in which I would say that that right there, in a sense, is the key to the Christian walk. You have to be able to say truly, at the end of the day, there is nothing or no one that I desire beside the Lord. It is to know him, to walk with him, to live for him, to obey him, to abide in him. That is life. And listen, if that's true, you can face anything. Indeed, you can face anything with joy and peace. Verse 26, my flesh and my heart fail. Well, there's our weakness. My flesh and my heart. Boy, are we ever always failing. But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Portion speaks of inheritance. It's God is his strength. God is his hope for all eternity. Everything is God. It reminds me here a little bit of what God said to Abraham when he said, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. He's our protection and he's our hope. He's our portion. And this is a glorious thing. You might say the portion of the wicked is what they have in this world, what they attain in this life, whether it's their reputation, their money, their fame, or just a good life, whatever it is. That's their portion. And as the Proverbs say, when a wicked man dies, his expectation shall end. He has no more hope. But for us, our portion is in the eternal God. And we're thankful for that. This indeed is enables us to endure anything. And now verses 27 and 28, quickly, he kind of summarizes the resolution to his whole dilemma. Goes back and speaks of the wicked. He says, for lo, they that are far from thee shall perish. Thou hast destroyed all them that go a-whoring from thee. Listen, everyone, all the wicked have left God. He says they go a-whoring from God. That's a very strong statement. But you know, the wicked are wicked. They're like someone that goes after a whore when they're married. And, you know, this is what the wicked do. This is their idolatry. And God will destroy all such. Say, who is it that goes for the whore? It is the one who has a portion. Their portion is anything other than God. Their delight is in something other than God. Their trust is in something other than God. It's a really an either or thing. And this is the difference between the righteous and the wicked. And I love verse 28. In contrast to those that put their hope in other things and find their portion in this life, but it is good for me to draw near to God. I have put my trust in the Lord God, that I may declare all thy works. And indeed, we know now in the New Testament that the only way that anyone can draw near to God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our perfect sacrifice. He is our high priest. He is the means by which we have peace with God and draw near to God. And this is our great hope. And so as we look around again at the world and see all the confusion and trouble, let us draw near to God. Let us say with all of our heart, God is our portion, because we can deal with anything. We can face anything when God is our portion and he is our hope. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this testimony of Asaph. Lord, what he said so many years ago, yea, at least 3,000 years ago, still perfectly, completely, utterly applicable today. For your truth never changes. Lord, I pray that you would enable us, each one of us, Lord, to truly set our affections on you. We sometimes say on eternal things, and that's true, but Father, it's not so much on eternal things as it is on you, the eternal God. Let us set our affections on you, the eternal God. Let us set our affections on you, the one that never changes, the one that is perfect, the one who never leaves us or forsakes us, the one who is the true and the living God, who protects us, guides us, keeps us, holds us by the hand. Father, we pray that you would enable us truly, each one of us, to draw near to you. I pray that you would prepare each one of us for eternity, for that day when we shall pass from this life to the next, whether it be through death or whether it be through the rapture. Lord, prepare us for that day when we shall see you face to face. And pray, Father, that we would be found watching and abiding in you. Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness to us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.